Today, we're on lesson five of our Bible correspondence course. We're studying about baptism. This is part two of our study on baptism. Last time we reviewed the first part on baptism. And for those who are new to our assembly, we have a correspondence course that you can find online. And take the first test, read the information, and then after that we will send to you either through email or in a snail mail lessons for you to study and send back. There are 21 lessons, and we issue a certificate of completion when you finish the 21st. So today we continue our study of baptism part two, beginning with a question number six. Does the Apostle Paul use 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, as a symbolic reference to baptism? 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2 reads, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah." So what does it mean to be baptized into Moses? Well, primarily, Moses represents the law of Yahweh, as in the expression, the law of Moses. To be baptized, as Paul's words suggest, is to be immersed, covered, and protected by the Spirit of Yahweh. The following verses demonstrate that the Messiah is Israel's protection and salvation, himself bringing light, food, drink, and spirit. And we see this when we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 18 through 20, which reads, "Even when they," speaking of the Israelites, "made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations,' yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." Now in John 6, verses 47 through 51, we see more evidence of this. This reads, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me," of course this is the Messiah speaking, "has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Continuing in John 6, verses 53 to 58, we read, "Then Yahshua said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, of course, this is totally bizarre to someone who does not understand what Yahshua is talking about. And the scriptures read that many people left because they couldn't understand what he was saying. Of course, eating flesh would be, you know, we're actually very unclean animals, as it turns out. And drinking blood was strictly forbidden by the law of Yahweh. So what is he talking about? Well, Yahshua is our Passover. He's the Passover lamb, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Thus, eating Yahshua's flesh is a reference to eating the lamb of Passover as originally intended to protect Israel from the death of the firstborn in Egypt and to provide eternal life. Drinking his blood is a reference to Matthew 20, verse 22, when Yahshua asked his disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So he was metaphorically asking them if they were willing to follow his path of obedience to Yahweh's law to the point of death. That's the whole purpose of his lecture on eating my flesh and drinking my blood. We ask, by faith, does baptism place us into the one body of Messiah? Paul has something to say about that in Romans 12, verses 3 through 5. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as Yahweh has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Messiah, and individually members of one another." Paul's talking about how we're connected to one another in the body of Messiah, following him in the way that he follows his father's ways. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul has more to say. "Therefore, the prisoner of Yahweh, I, therefore, the prisoner of Yahweh, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering." That's sometimes a tough one to do, to suffer other people and their judgments and threats and put downs, guilt trips that they put on us. But this is our calling, is to endure the fiery darts of Satan as sometimes comes out of the mouth of other people. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one sovereign, one faith, one baptism, one Elohim and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. In 1 Corinthians, again reading Paul's words, chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Messiah. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks." Now, I need to inject here, when we speak about Greeks, or when Paul talks about Greeks, he's not talking necessarily entirely about Grecians. As we understand, the 10 tribes have been scattered. They've been scattered originally into Assyria, which is today Turkey. Peter and James and John in the book of Revelation all wrote to these people. So Paul went to them. He visited the people of Ephesus and Laodicea and Philadelphia. All these cities are in the land of what used to be Assyria. And so when he goes to the Greeks, he's going to the remnant of the house of Israel. So when I read Greeks, I hear the Hellenized house of Israel. For by one Spirit, verse 13, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, Hellenized house of Israel, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So the question arises, as members of that one body, what is used to determine the gifts given to the members? Again, let's read from Paul's words in Romans 12, verses 3 to 5. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as Yahweh has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Messiah, and individually members of one another. That sounds familiar. Question 7. If we meet the requirements, have considered the cost, and desire to be baptized, should we then wait? Acts 18, verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, okay, this is the chief leader of this particular synagogue, believed on the master with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 22:16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his very name. So then let's ask, since we're under grace, once baptized, can we then go on sinning? Are all our sins forgiven? Those in the past, those presently that we're committing, and those that we commit into the future. In the future, is it okay to do that now that we've been baptized? I hear this a lot in Christianity, that he's taking care of all my sins, including the ones that I plan to commit. It's like, and that makes sense, actually, when you believe that the Messiah died on the stake to do away with the law. So if there's no law, there of course can be no sin. So what difference does it make? When you ask someone who is of this philosophy, so what is sin? They'll speak in general terms. Well, it's doing something wrong. But then you ask, in whose mind, whose eyes is this wrongness? And at that point, the conversation becomes very cloudy, because the only possible answer is the law of Yahweh. And some people say they believe in the law. Just ask them if they know the Ten Commandments. Most people cannot recite them at all. At any rate, can we sin even though we've been baptized? Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 11. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, which is translated Lord in Hebrew, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says Yahweh. So the answer is no. If you are part of Israel and desire to worship Yahweh according to his ways, then we are not to worship other deities. We are not to take the means of worship that other nations worship their gods and apply them to the worship of Yahweh. Romans 6, 15 through 19. Paul asks, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But Yahweh be thanked that through you that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Romans 6, 20 through 23, moving on. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, what benefit is there in disobedience? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin, in other words, now that you are obedient to Yahweh's laws, and having become slaves of Yahweh, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of Yahweh is eternal life in Messiah Yahshua, our Master. The author of Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 writes, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of Yahweh and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they impale again for themselves the Son of Yahweh and put him to an open shame." And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 26, we read, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So, as harsh as this sounds, and as much as our own flesh wants to disobey Yahweh and do what we want to do, the truth does not change. Yahweh has an expectation that once we've heard of his truth and understand his will and make a commitment to follow him and then turn away, then we're lost. And if we remain lost and continue to hold our fists up against him, then he will give us a way to a probate mind, and then we are truly lost forever. Because of disobedience, what are the ages of those Israelites who would die in the wilderness of sin? In Numbers 14, verses 18 through 19, to begin with, we read, "Yahweh is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Continue on, verse 20 through 23. "Then Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times." And he did this by complaining to Moses. And ultimately to Yahweh. "And have not heeded or obeyed my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." And of course, the land of promise, although it was the land given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his family, metaphorically relates to the land of promise, our eternal life. And continuing on, verses 24 through 25, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully." I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So Yahweh is directing them away from the promised land. In Numbers 14, verses 26 to 30, and Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says Yahweh, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in.'" So let's ask, would those not in this age group be allowed to enter the promised land? And we read that continuing on in Numbers chapter 14, verses 31 to 35. "But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, Yahweh, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Were members of this age group to be counted in the work for the service of the house of Yahweh? 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 24. "These were the sons of Levi by their fathers' houses, the heads of the fathers' houses, as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of Yahweh, from the age of 20 years and above." Reading on in verses 25 and 27. We read, "For David said, 'Yahweh Elohim of Israel has given rest to his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever.' And also to the Levites, 'They shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above.'" And in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of Elohim at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, we can see here how it's spelled, Yod Shin Wa'ayin, is the common spelling of many of Messianic groups, conveniently leaving out the name of Yahweh. And as we know, the name of Yahshua includes the name of Yah. He is the salvation of Yah, not simply salvation. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, the son of Yosadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, so the captivity of, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of Yahweh. Were members of the same age group required to give offerings? Exodus 30, chapter 30, verses 11 through 13, and we'll continue. "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to Yahweh, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Okay. The shekel is 20 gerahs. In today's economy, 2013, one Israeli shekel is worth 29 cents. So a gerah would be a little more than a penny. And this was equivalent in the times of ancient Israel, in that a shekel was not a huge amount of money. And then it continues, the half shekel shall be an offering to Yahweh. And verse 14 of Exodus 30, everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years and above shall give an offering to Yahweh. The rich shall not give more than a shekel, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to Yahweh to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before Yahweh to make atonement for yourselves. Were members of the same age group used for military service? Numbers 1, verses 1 through 4 reads, now Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, made by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies, and with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. Divisions by age groups are given in Leviticus 27, verses 1 through 8, with a corresponding monetary value for each group. Yahweh divides groups from 20 years to 60 years, 5 years to 20 years, from 1 month until 5 years, and 60 years and above. Hence, the age at which one may be baptized into Yahshua's name and become a member of Yahweh's assembly in Yahshua is 20 years old. Let's look at Leviticus 27, 1 through 8, reading 1 through 3. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to Yahweh, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Verses 4 through 7. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And from 60 years old and above, if it is male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And finally, verse 8, but if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him. According to the ability of him who vowed, the priest shall value him. We can see how important it was to Yahweh that one must attain to a certain age before they are held accountable for their actions. Baptism is, in itself, an issue of accountability. Baptizing infants, children, or even teens is a device used to stigmatize and label the child as a member of a particular denomination, holding them captive to a set of principles that may lead to eternal life or to eternal death. Shouldn't children be given the opportunity to form a conviction strong enough to warrant the commitment of baptism at the age of accountability? And we believe so. And we say, may Yahweh bless you richly in your studies. Next time we will continue presenting the Bible Correspondence course with the final episode on baptism. Hallelujah.